Good morning, everybody. Wow, that's too loud, Raj. Hello. Yeah, test 1, 2, right around there. A little louder. Yeah, test 1, 2. Yeah, good. Yeah, is that good? All right. The only thing I got to open with is the fact that I had the opportunity to put on my Tom Brady jersey yesterday and watch the Patriots just get trounced. It's an unsettling feeling after years and years of success. That's my favorite team of all time. It's not your fault who you're a fan of, it turns out, because generally you're a fan of wherever you were brought up. Joey McCabe is a huge Buffalo Bills fan, and him and I were texting each other. Turns out he's in Nebraska right now selling the Freedom Foundation to somebody, and we went back and forth. Randy Zegers, I was in touch with him, if you remember Colonel Randy Zegers. He said he was sad. He's a very sad man because of the Patriots. He's a huge Patriots fan. So anyway, we lost Tom Brady. Tom Brady starts right now. He's playing right now. And so we're going to make this quick. And Joe's going to watch somebody who's going to win. No, I'm just kidding. I could care less, actually. It's sad that we lost him. Anyway, yeah. Tom Brady's like the Jesus Christ of football, so we'll just move on from him to the real quarterback of the royal family of God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, let's open up in prayer and thank him and thank God for all the Trinity, for their word and for the tremendous plan that they've given us and the life that they've given us. And with that, let's open up in prayer and let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, thank you for this gathering, this time that we spend looking into your tremendous word, the principles that you have made alive and powerful that have been sustained for thousands of years, and that we this morning can look to and see the tremendous plan, peace that you've given mankind, your shalom, and your love that has made it possible through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for him and his amazing and excellent work to free us from sin and death and to give us life. We only have life through him. And through him, Father, we know that we have been given truth and wisdom and that we can grow up in all things in respect to him. And you have given us that. Many things you've given us, Father, they're beyond words. So we just thank you, and we ask that through your Spirit, our hearts would see clearer and more what we are to do and be and rejoice in you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on a cross, my burdens gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home. What joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art, how great thou art. How great thou
I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher place than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. To live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled, my faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright, but still I'll pray till heaven I found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven.
Good morning again. We're going to start in Romans 8. We've been studying Ephesians 4. We've been studying Ephesians 4, and it has revealed to us, in essence, the doctrine of the church. This is, as Paul starts out in Ephesians 4, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. He launches directly and immediately into our relationship with one another. And as all of us know, without other people, life is pretty dull. And without other people, life is pretty hard. With other people is what I meant to say. Life is pretty hard. It's a blessing and a curse at the same time. And God has, we'll see, made the world and will make the world into His kingdom, which is comprised of mankind. Angels are not shown in the future kingdom as really anything essential. Angels are shown as servants, and it seems from the scripture they always will be. Fallen angels will be judged. They'll be cast away from God forever, like fallen mankind. The unbeliever will be judged. But for all of eternity, we find a kingdom that is comprised of mankind, men and women, and we are in perfect harmony. And our leader, our king, is God, of course, but He's God who is a man, not an angel, but a man. And you can't really emphasize that enough as you learn what God has done here from Genesis to Revelation. It starts with man. It ends with man. And man is terrible. It's a butthead. What's the word? Dummy, stupid, moron, lustful. All fallen, enemies of God. We're terrible. We're terrible. And God, and all of us are, and we know this deep inside ourselves. Don't worry. You don't have to keep telling people. We know. Yeah, we know within ourselves, and we don't. It's amazing. We don't have to think about that all the time. What we are encouraged to do is to rely, as our last song was about, the grace of God. Always, I'm forgiven. I'm blessed, and I'm eternal. And God has made it that way. God became a man to make me and you what we are. And what He's going to make of us is a kingdom of perfect peace. And the Hebrew word for this is shalom. Now we know this word. Hebrews and Shebrews will go to each other and say shalom. It means more than peace. It means more than peace with you. It means more than I'm not at war with you. Shalom in the Old Testament refers to a perfect world, and that's how the prophets used it. They used it a lot, actually. It refers to a kingdom of mankind where all are in perfect harmony and in perfect peace. And we long for that day. God told us to have it now. God told Israel to have it then through Him. He told them, look, here's my law. This is how you should behave. This is how you should worship me. And this is how you should treat one another. First, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. And do this that sums up the whole law. Follow my law, all of you together, all 12 tribes. And they failed badly. The church has been given the greatest opportunity to establish shalom now in history, in all of human history, the church has been given the most privilege and asset and blessing to establish shalom amongst themselves. We've also not had a good record of this in the church. But what's amazing and awesome about the church is that every generation, every local assembly has the opportunity to establish that perfect peace within themselves, every family. If you're blessed to have a family that's full of believers, that you have the opportunity, though the church has had a terrible history, that you have the opportunity to establish shalom in your relationships and in your life now. And all of us have been blessed with that. We can either establish peace or we can create conflict. And conflict, we know where it comes from. All of us innately know where it comes from. All of you are old enough in this room to know where conflict comes from. And it comes from selfishness. It comes from what I want as opposed to what is good. And we can emphasize what we want, what we think it should be, what we think things should be as opposed to what things should be. And all of us are given the blessing of the Word of God to know how things should be. In every relationship, in every church, marriage, brother and sister, parent and child, child and parent, because it goes both ways, right? And every relationship, every romantic relationship, everything. We know how it should be. And we can do the things that establish what it should be. And, it unfortunately, we don't always do that. When we don't do it, we can repent from that and recover from that quickly. And actually, in a crazy way, it's not that you need sin. If I may get off on a tangent here for a little bit, it's not that you need sin to establish relationships, because sin breaks relationships. But when you fail another, someone who is your brother, your sister, your husband, your wife, your parent, your child, when you fail them, and they forgive you, it brings you closer together. You mean to tell me that you're going to still love me and support me and think well of me despite what I've just done to you, which is terrible? And they say, yes. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ in my life, I forgive you, and I know that I'll need your forgiveness also someday. And that forgiveness brings us closer together. And so, God has fitted together a body. That's what he says in Ephesians 4. He's established a body that he has fitly joined and knitted together. Each one of us have spiritual gifts. We're told that we're given the spiritual gifts that we have for the equipping of the body for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. That's Ephesians 4:13. Until, and this will go on, until mekri, the Greek conjunction, it means that we're going to keep building one another up until we, in Ephesians 4:14, this is Ephesians 4:13, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to keep doing this until we are all, it says, all of us, matured to the point of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is going to make his kingdom in spite of us, really, in a way. So, we get back to this same question. If all of us are going to grow up to maturity, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ, why bother now? Why bother striving and doing the things that make for peace, that make for my own maturity? Doesn't it seem counterintuitive? Doesn't it seem like a great waste of time and impractical that I should continue to learn about things that are things that I'm going to know in eternity? Why learn them now? In other words, if, as now I'm a college student, which is marvelous, now that I'm 55, I wish I was like this when I was 20. I'd be a, I don't know, I'd be a brain surgeon or something. But when you're given your syllabus a few weeks ahead of time and you're reading material a few weeks ahead of time, you know, why bother reading it a few weeks ahead of time? Why don't you just wait till class starts? For me, I get all the books and I read them like in a week. Make sure I'm ahead of the game. Same here with the spiritual life. I sound like I was bragging about myself. Same here with the spiritual life. Why bother now when in all of eternity I'm going to be face to face with Christ and perfect and in a resurrection body and do everything well then? Why bother now? It turns out that God has made it so that you and I, at the beginning of our journey, the very beginning, because you and I live forever. Yeah, if you're a believer here this morning, and all of you are, I'm sure, you are going to live forever. For all of eternity, you're going to be with God. You have only just begun. You're an infant, even if you're 80-something. And I'm sure there aren't anybody in this room that's 80-something. God, that's old. Right? Seen several wars. Yeah, you love it. Sure, I know you do. We love you. You're just at the beginning, aren't you? You're just at the beginning. But yet at the beginning, God has made it so that we face our conflict now. I love this point. It drives my curiosity quite a bit. Look, you're a believer for what? A few decades, and then you die. And for billions and billions and billions of years, you continue to grow and learn and see. But it's only now that we have conflict. Only now do we have those things in our lives that want to stop us. In eternity, those things are not there. Why has God made it that when we're infants, we have trouble? And when we're a little bit older, we don't. And I don't have an answer for that, unfortunately. If you were expecting an answer, if you were on the edge of your seat looking for it, you were like, oh my God, this is great. I have no answer. The only answers I have for you are from the same scripture you're reading as I am. God doesn't really tell us that. He just says, in the beginning were the heavens and the earth. Say, like, but God, why did you do this? Why did you create Satan? Why did you do this? Why did you do it all? And we don't know. And yet, the narrative of the scripture tells us from the beginning to the end that all that God has done is about humanity. And that humanity started off perfect in the Garden of Eden. Blessed. He said, you are in my image, yeah? Be fruitful and multiply and rule over the whole place. And cultivate, and he says guard. The Hebrew word means to protect his garden. Protect it. Protect it from what? Well, here comes the serpent, and now we know why. You know, protect it from him at least, but they failed. And we failed, all of us. And yet, it says, and then comes, you know, we were made in God's image. And then comes Genesis 9, where God makes a law to Noah. And he says to Noah, if anybody murders a man, that man will be executed, capital punishment. So God institutes the law of capital punishment in Genesis 9 for all of human history, which it should still be, in my opinion. But he says, why? Why should there be capital punishment? He says, because man is created in my image. And so therefore we find, and not just there and in other passages too, that man, fallen man, is in God's image. So there's something about mankind. Our consciousness, our creativity, our personalities, our ability to choose, There's many things. And that makes us God-like, not gods, obviously, but image of God. And no one was found worthy. Right? So we told God brought up what? We're moving through Genesis. We might as well do the whole Bible this morning. We're moving through Genesis and we come to Genesis 11 and here comes Abraham. Right? Man progressed to the Tower of Babel and we were like, look at what we made. And God was like, these guys, if they keep speaking the same language to one another, they're going to kill one another and destroy themselves. So let's confuse them. So we were confused. Okay, we still are. And anyway, so here comes Abraham, and God makes out of Abraham a nation. And he says, through you, Abraham, through your seed, the whole world will be blessed. Now, he makes a nation out of Abraham through a lot of toil, Egypt and Exodus and all of that. We're at Mount Sinai with Moses. Here comes the law. The law is written on tablets of stone, meaning can't change it. Try and take an eraser to tablets of stone. It don't work, right? This is established. And he says to the nation of Israel, this is your way. This is your law. Follow this. And everybody in Israel said, we will. And a week later, they're making a golden calf. You won't. That's the first commandment. No idols before me, right? So they break that. And God continues with them, doesn't he? And continued and continued. There was no one found in Israel. There was no one found anywhere who could establish shalom, a kingdom of peace. And then, and it's not this, don't ever think that God was like, oh, I tried this, scratch that off. I tried this, scratch that off. Like that's the divine decree. The divine decree is set. God as, for instance, as Peter said at Pentecost in Acts 2, that God predestined and foreknew that Jesus Christ would be sacrificed on a cross. Predestined and foreknew. Guess who else is predestined and foreknown? You are. Predestined and foreknown. That means it was a thing that was going to happen by the decree of God. No one was able to establish shalom. And then comes God. Can you and I imagine at all what it's like to be Almighty God, creator of heavens and earth, the ability and all power to do whatever you please in the confines of a human body? And to deal with your disciples and people who insult you compassionately, mercifully, graciously. We can't fathom it. Imagine you had such power. You might be okay for a day. You and I would just destroy our enemies eventually and want to make the world right in our own image, I guess. You'd be president of the United States, I'm sure, pretty quickly. And maybe king of the world pretty quickly. And yeah, it would be terrible, wouldn't it? But that harnessed power of Almighty God sat in the hands of a carpenter from Nazareth. And he didn't do any of the things that we would do with it. In fact, he, in grace and in mercy and in love, instructed others, used his power against the enemies of God, and, in essence, ultimately gave his life so that we would be saved and be a part of his shalom, his kingdom. So the Son of God was not going to come into the world to establish his own kingdom alone, which he could have done. He said to Peter, I can call down 12 legions of angels, that's 70,000 angels that he could have called down to end what was going to happen. But he let it go on. And he let it go on so that people like Peter and John and you and me would be a part of it. That we would see, and in this life, before we get there, by faith, put our whole lives into it. And in a roundabout way, that's what I was getting at when I started this trip through the Bible. Why do it now? Why serve Him now if we're going to serve Him for all of eternity and our eternity is guaranteed? It's because those of us who see, those of us who by faith see, we put our whole lives, it's only now that we have opposition. If we put our lives in His hands now, then we've done something that for all of eternity we can't do. Because there's no opposition in eternity. There's no flesh in us that says don't. There's no temptation that says go another way. There's none of that in eternity. But now there is. Now is the battle in our beginning. And in some way, shape, or form, we're rewarded for the decision now to give our lives into His hands. So why grow up? You know, and by the way, what about competition? You know, who's the best in the class? Now that I'm a student, I am a grade monger. If there's something that I can see where I can improve my grade, I do it. If there's something, I can't believe I'm this kind of person now. I used to make fun of these people. They were nerds, and you know, they were grade getters. But I got my Greek class, I got a 99 average, and I was like, oh, I should have got 100. I don't get it. Why didn't I get 100? I went over the math and everything. Dork. That's what I am. And I'm proud. I'm proud to be a nerd now. I really am. So, you know, and that, what is that? That's a competition thing. It's I'm trying to tone it down. Okay. So, what about in the Christian way of life? Who's the greatest spiritual champion? Who knows more than another? Who's the one who knows the Bible the best? And, you know, it turns out that that is a really unmeasurable and relative thing, isn't it? I mean, amongst us, who's the greatest? And it turns out in the Gospels, we find the disciples asking each other and actually arguing about the exact same thing. Who's the greatest among us? And Jesus is washing their feet. Who is the greatest? And compared to Him, all of us really low down. So if we're going to compare with one another, the one who has all A's is the best in the class is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. And the rest of us, what do they call it when you take the class and you don't get a grade? You're auditing. Yeah, we're all auditing here. Yeah, none of us are really close. Some of us are closer than others, for sure. And I thank God for if you are. I thank God for the people in my lives who have been closer to Jesus than me and who have taught me and have been patient with me. I thank God for you. Because I still need it. And I hope I can repay the favor to others as I grow. But there's an important thing in life that is just growing up. Not where you are at level-wise, but the process. Are you a lifelong student or are you after a grade? See, that's the thing that I have to unravel in my own mind as a student now is, what am I learning from my professors? That's what I need to be after. If I learn more and I get a B instead of an A, that should be more important. It won't be to me. I promise you it won't be. I better get that A. There's an important part of being human in growing up. Right, when you have kids, I thank God that there are young and old in our service here this morning. For the young, when you have children, you will find out that if they are trying to learn, you will be overjoyed. How much they know at any given age is not going to be important. If they're trying to learn, that's what matters. It'll give great joy in your heart. The same, you know, God has given us these things that are families so that we learn what a family is. And the ultimate family is the royal family of God. But God gives us people and families, and as fallen and imperfect as they are, yet we see in them what is actually important. If your children want to learn, it's marvelous. When they get all arrogant and think they know everything, that's pretty disappointing. And all of them are going to do it, by the way. It's learning. And your age or your status doesn't matter. Are you willing to grow up? And in every stage, every age, every year, every month in the Christian way of life, we are learning more. All right, we're pretty much done with this section in Ephesians 4. We move to the next section, which is, I'm so excited for it. It's Paul is now going to give us a clear explanation of this life that we're supposed to live in view of commands, many, many imperatives. Imperative commands that are going to tell us what it is that we should do and what we shouldn't do. This constant growing up also makes us not despair if there's something that we don't know. It's okay. It's all right. Are you willing to learn? Right? And you can get people get anxious about that. They get anxious about what they need to know for any given thing. Just hey, relax your soul and just learn. Read and learn. Hear and learn. See and learn. Are any of us what we should be? No. You should be more than you are. Of course you should be, because we're all supposed to be conformed to the image of Christ. But don't despair. All believers are on their way. Being on your way counts much more than getting there. It's so true. As Kenneth Wiest, one of my favorite scholars, theologians, says that we're never going to attain this unity of the faith and the full knowledge of the Son of God. In his opinion, he says for all of eternity, none of us are going to get there. I'm okay with that. It's being on your way that counts much more than getting there. I disagree with him, but what do I know? Actually, what does he know? About eternity? None of us really know, unless the Bible tells us. However, and here is a great warning from all the writers of Scripture, that if we don't grow in knowledge and wisdom, we will miss out on a very important aspect of life, and that is growing up. We'll miss it. If we in our minds think that we know enough, we have enough, we're experts at A, B, and C, and that we don't need to know more, we'll miss out on the process of learning. All of us need to be learners, always. All of us, and therefore, all of us need to have the attitude in our own minds that we don't know enough yet. And what we call that is humility. Colonel Thieme used to call humility teachability. All in the body will come to a full knowledge of Christ in eternity, but at the same time, and in time, and here and now, the process of learning is what's important. None of us should compare with one another about who's mature and what. You know, I don't really teach the stages of spiritual growth like I used to, and it's because I find them immeasurable. You know, you could give the aspects of, again, going back to Colonel Thieme, and my teacher, Bob McLaughlin, taught spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, and spiritual maturity. And there were aspects to that. And all of us used to, not all of us, but some of us in my circles, would have this description of spiritual autonomy. And we'd debate as to where we were. How in the world could you measure that? You can't. It's impossible to measure where you are at. Are you a spiritual child? Are you a spiritual adolescent? Are you a spiritual teenager? Maybe you're a spiritual tween, whatever that is. Maybe you're a spiritual 20s, 30s. How do you measure it? And in fact, when you start trying to measure it, you get way too involved with yourself. What we find is in maturity, we actually lose all sight of ourselves. And we think of others way more than we think of ourselves. So, the important aspect of our lives is learning. All in the body will come to a full knowledge, but the process of learning is important. So why keep pressing on? If all of us are going to learn, why not just throw in the towel? It's important to be a learner. It's just an attitude to be a learner. I want more. And therefore, by faith, again, no matter where you are spiritually, as far as a child or an adolescent or an adult, the fact that you have seen Christ in your own mind by faith, if you want more of Him, that's obviously a really good thing. And that's what learning is. That's what our whole passage is about. That we together as a body grow up in all aspects into Him. All at Grace and Truth Ministries, all at First Baptist Church, all at, there's always Second Baptist Church. I always feel bad for those guys. I'm like, why are you first? Anyway, actually, the very First Baptist Church is in Providence, Rhode Island. Right in downtown Providence where I grew up. We used to ride our bikes around there. Anyway. It didn't make us holy or anything, but we were up to no good. Whatever the name of your church is, or the name of your family is, or the name of your community is, what matters is that we grow up in all things, as what Paul writes, grow up in all things unto Him. And that we're in the process of that. And wherever you are in that process, rejoice. Don't look at others and say, oh, I wish I knew what they knew. You have no idea, right? You don't want to be anybody else. Winston Churchill writes a magnificent essay about reliving his own life and how impossible it is. It's brilliant. If you want to read it, I have a copy of it in my office. It's brilliant. You can't relive your life. You'd be a different person. So wherever you are at now, if you want to know more about God and about your Lord, you're perfectly on your way. You have a lot of problems. I get it. So do I. But if you want more of your Lord, you're perfectly on your way. Ain't none of us getting perfect sinlessness here on this end of eternity. None of us. That doesn't excuse bad behavior. We want to get rid of bad behavior. But we also need to rejoice in who we are in Christ. Satan is trying to take that joy away from us. Our joy comes from Him because of what He's done. And no other source of joy exists in this world. Not good joy, not perfect joy. So, Paul writes in Romans 8, that we hope for what we do not see. It stands to reason that when we're in heaven, that there's no longer a need for hope because we're going to see. Now look at Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, just like Paul states in Ephesians 4, there are false teachers. We are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, by various waves and winds of false doctrine. Shown here also that there is suffering in this present world. But what does Paul say here that the present sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And in my opinion here, Paul doesn't necessarily mean eternity, though he definitely has that in mind. For every believer, just like he says in Ephesians 4, we're all going to attain the full knowledge of Christ. And so in eternity, we're going to see, all of us will look back at the suffering in our lives and say, that was nothing. But I think it happens in time. That with faith enough in the things that God has really shown us, which is this shalom, this peace, that the sufferings that come into our lives can't compare to the peace. They can't. And I know this to be true. I don't always succeed in practice. But I know it to be true that the sufferings of this present life cannot even hold a candle to the peace, the way, the life, the way that God has given us. So I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then he says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. And this creation can mean nothing other than planet Earth. Perhaps angels too would be in view here. But they long for and wait for eagerly the revealing of the sons of God. In the context, as we'll read here in just a second, that Paul means that we're all of us in eternity. That the body of Christ is resurrected. And the whole world longs for it. At least the material world. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him, God, who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The slavery of the world becomes a freedom with the children of God. And you see, in these few sentences, Paul is really describing all of human history. By our fall, we were subjected to slavery. So was the world. God cursed Adam with tilling the ground. And that by the sweat of his brow, he would only bring forth the food that he needed to live. Whereas in the Garden of Eden, it was plentiful, without work. And so this slavery to corruption would become, what Paul writes in Ephesians 4, this freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's all of us. For we know the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. You're not going to find that line on the websites of the climate change people or the global warming people or any of that. The earth suffers, and it should. It's supposed to. And who rules the world? Not the cats and dogs. Us, obviously, mankind. We've done a terrible job of it at times, but still, God has made us the rulers. That's the way it is. We know the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, meaning we're the first, right? We're the first to be indwelt by the Spirit in the church. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. I've not met a Christian who doesn't look for, and as we get older, more and more so, we look forward to our resurrection, our death, and our passage into eternity. And so we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly. That's our adoption, our redemption is our passage into eternity. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And this is the promise of shalom in the world. Absolute perfect peace. No conflict, even within your own soul. No no conflict at all between you and another person, not even a barrier. You see in our world now where race has become this enormous issue. I thought, you know, we all thought we were done with race, but nope, apparently we're not. And it's Satan trying to drive a wedge. And he's very successful at doing this. He brings up issues whereby we are different from one another, and then he says you should, you know, divide from one another. But in the body of Christ, there's no Jew or Gentile, no male or female, no barbarian or Scythian, no free or slave. Imagine in the early church that there were slaves and slave owners in the same church. There's a lot of slavery in the Roman Empire. And the slave owner and the slave could be sitting in seats right next to each other listening to the Word of God. And both are free. Both are slaves to the Lord, and they were supposed to know that. You know, this passage into perfect peace. Now, here in time, it takes work to establish that peace. And by work, I mean within our own souls that we continually, by faith, rely on the Word of God when we're tempted to, and or we do judge one another, that we rescind that and change that, and we don't judge one another, we forgive one another, and that we actually accept one another. And it doesn't mean that we settle for sinful things, but that we also forgive and we accept each other for what we are. And that establishes perfect peace. Yeah, what God has done before He Himself. Now, Jesus Christ is going to return after the tribulation. This is all in eschatology. This is all predicted to the day. That at 7 years to the day after the treaty is signed between the beast, the false, the Antichrist, and Israel, 7 years to the day, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. And when He returns, it's going to be a flash of lightning from the east to the west. It's going to be unmistakable. And when He comes, He's going to judge. Not like the first time. First time He came in meekness. Second time He comes as a lion. And He's going to judge the world. And then those who are believers enter with Him into the millennial reign. For 1,000 years He establishes. He sits on David's throne and establishes perfect peace. And it's, if you say, well, we're going to fight against Jesus at that time, good luck. You can do it now. You get away with it. I don't mean you, you know, the world. People get away with it. You won't be able to get away with it then. And then the whole world, when Satan's released after the 1,000 years, a great many sand of the seashore, you know, come against the Lord. And God, it seems to me that God is so fed up at that time with fighting human wars that He just sends fire from heaven and ends it in a half a second. Seems. It is fire from heaven that He ends it. This battle against this Armageddon at the end of it all. And then the whole world goes into brand new with shalom, perfect peace. God has made it now so that we can have that. And we need to have it. It's imperative that we have it. And it starts with the person sitting next to you. It starts with your family. It starts with your church. It starts with your neighbor. It starts there. Yeah, if you have young eyes, you can read that. I know it was a lot to fit on a slide, but I wanted to fit the whole thing. Eric Theones, which, if I'm pronouncing that right, he writes this. He was a student of a theology professor by the name of Phillips, who wrote, Phillips wrote that the role of the church is to display the end time realities now. Now, listen to that. You'll see it in this quote. The role of the church is to display eschatology, the end times, realities now. In other words, in the church, we display millennial peace. In the church, we display power, spiritual gifts functioning, serving one another, giving to one another, laying down our lives to one another, wisdom, knowledge, all of it. The church is to display that. The student of Phillips writes this, who God is, what He has done, and what He will do when Jesus returns to make all things new, must shape the nature and ministry of the church so that she becomes a trailer of coming attractions for all the world to see. I feel like I love movies. I love trailers. Good trailers just get you all pumped up for a good movie, right? There's a great movie coming. It's the Millennial Reign of Christ. The church is to be, I love how he uses the word trailer here. We're to be a trailer for that. Yeah, out there in the world, is never gone. Is the world in the church age? This post-millennialists, which seem to actually be getting some traction in our currently, bad theologies come and they go and then they come back again. Post-millennialism is the idea that Jesus isn't going to return until the church makes the world a great, perfect place. That's false. I mean, by just plain human reason above an IQ of room temperature, that's false. But by the Bible, it's false. The church in no way can make the world a perfect place. It doesn't mean that we're not to try in our local areas and in our families and our neighborhoods and such that we promote that which is good. Of course we do. But there's no way that we're making this world perfect. Only Jesus is going to make this world suitable for His kingdom. But in the church, as Theone says here, in the church should be a trailer of coming attractions all the world to see. The church should be the place that is showing Jesus' power and presence even before His kingdom finally comes in fullness and the King is worshipped by every nation on earth. I agree with that completely. It's so well put. That's exactly what the church is to do and be. All right, turn to Ephesians 4. That was all supposed to be my intro. It lasts about 10 minutes. It lasted a lot longer. I only have a few minutes left. So we'll look at just a little bit here, well, what time we have. So, translated, except for the word children, everything here in verse 14 is done really well by the New American Standard. As a result, we are no longer to be neprios. Neprios means those who can't speak. Referring to infants. So when you see children, it's really speaking of infants. We are no longer to be spiritual infants tossed here and there by waves and carried about. The word carried about does mean to be spun like a top, like a toy. So you could say twirled around, but carried about is fine. Carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. That word, that phrase, deceitful scheming, means that they have a method to take us off the right path and put us on the wrong path. But speaking the truth, it's not really speaking. Here's where we have to make some corrections. Speaking the truth is okay, but this word means aletheo. It means to live the truth. It means to truly be truth. So that's right, speaking is okay, but it refers to being truthful, living in the truth, being the truth. So we would translate it, but living and being the truth in love, we are to grow up in all things. Panta is neuter there, so it's all things into Him. You have all aspects in the New American Standard, which is fine, but all things means everything. Is there an aspect of your life that doesn't need to grow up unto Christ? No, there's every bit of it. So in all things unto him. And so the contrast being spiritual infants tossed around by all this false doctrine is those who live and be in the truth in love. And he's going to finish the sentence with the word love as well. And love is our guide. Love, agape love, is what is our boundaries. So you can be the truth, but sometimes your being the truth, or so you think, to another is actually hurting their spiritual lives rather than helping. And so that this love is, I'm very concerned about you. That's love. I'm concerned about, in the proper way, of course. Speaking the truth in love, or being the truth in love, we are to grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being continually, right, their present tense is here, you have two participles, which is fitted together and knitted together, fitted and knitted, and that is the body of Christ. And what's stated here by Paul, which I'm sure is very exciting for him, is the fact that every member of the body of Christ is put perfectly where they're supposed to be, by Christ. And so none of us can say, I want to be that guy, I want to be that girl, I want to be in a different place, I want to have a different position in the local assembly, I want. You get what you get. And what you get is marvelous. And the Bible means that when it says it. I'd say the Bible, not me. You didn't choose your parents. You didn't choose who your children would be. In a way, you really didn't even choose who your spouse would be. I know you did, but how many options did you really have? You kind of pushed to it. Anyway, I know you chose, but you're stuck with him or her. That sounds terrible. That's a marriage seminar. That's a good title for a marriage seminar. You're stuck with him or her. What I mean by that is, you know, there's a lot written in the Bible about how we are to one another. This whole passage is about it. And marriage will be a big topic in this, and that will be in Ephesians 5 when we get there next year. It'll probably take that long. And we'll do that doctrine. I think the first, as I see this, I think when we come back and go over the topics of the book after we finish the book, I think the church is going to be the first doctrine we do, the doctrine of ecclesiology. And we'll also do marriage when we get to chapter 5. Yeah, I know, Raj, right? Good man. The whole body is your fit and held together, or fitly joined and knit together as God has put you. And you think, how much control do we really have over our own lives? Really? It's so little. It's true, though, also, that you know, your decisions matter greatly. This is a crazy amount of that written about in the scripture as well, from beginning to end. The choices of man are imperatively important, if that's a good phrase for it. But at the same time, there's so much of our lives that are outside of our control. And so, you know, the whole subject of it all is quite interesting. And so by which every joint, which is every believer, fully supplies. And then according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And the end of that is translated just perfectly. So just a few corrections there, not really much. This morning I got an email from Linda Kittle. Linda Kittle is a listener of ours in Montana, and she knits. And she wrote me this: knitting is generally done with one strand, unity, she writes in parentheses, and with both hands, which is active involvement, she writes in parentheses. Each stitch is connected to those on each side, above and below. Damage to even one stitch affects the whole, but it can be mended. Knitting, she says, creates beautiful and sturdy products, requires instruction and practice to create the proper care and proper care to maintain it, is enjoyable and might be said to be addictive, is a great analogy. May my Salem family continue in blessings and peace. Love, Linda. That's to all of you. Right? She joined us a couple of years ago at one of our picnics. Great lady, absolutely, and a great analogy. One strand, and the church isn't made up of one strand. They're all knit together. What happens when one of us are injured? We're instructed, right, to help, to support, to pray for, to provide whatever the other needs. What happens when one of us is elevated? We don't try and tear them down. We rejoice with them and are glad and again continue to support and provide. This whole passage is about that. And hence, Jesus Christ has knit all together. What I have for the rest here is getting into this passage in Greek. And I'm sure in the last 5 minutes of class, that's exactly what you want to hear. There's a bunch of Greek words. I would just close it here and summarize with the fact that what we've seen this morning is our part, each of us, in creating shalom in our lives. And that quote, and I'm going to get into more of this. Oh, not that. This guy here. By Eric Theones. That's what that's about. That Jesus Christ is going to establish what the Old Testament writers referred to as shalom in the world. Peace. And each of us, you and I, have a part in that now. And we can create it now in our relationships, in our families, and in our church. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Father, that you have given us such a great opportunity in life to be what you have made us to be. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, you have made us to be what we are. It is by faith in him and in faith in him alone that saves. If anyone is listening to my voice who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I beg you to please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of the world. And through him and through him alone are men saved, men delivered from their sin and death. He died for our sins. He was judged in our place. And he's resurrected again on the third day. He is not dead. He is raised from the grave. He sits at the right hand of God. And he longs for you to believe upon him and to join him there for all of eternity in his kingdom. He's done all the work. You just have to accept it. Believe in him and be saved. We thank you, Lord, for your word, for this wonderful book in Ephesians. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, his dedicated life. And we thank you for all here who have dedicated their lives to you. May we be a blessing to them and them to us, Father, as you have designed it in your family. And may we establish shalom in our relationships and in our communities. We ask in Christ's name, amen. I'll take our offering, and that'll do. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. As your believer priests, we give in worship of you. We know, Father, that the amounts don't matter. We know that you will provide. We give in service and in worship, and we do so sacrificially as you have instructed us, so that we may have hearts of giving. And We ask, Father, that you bless this offering, and it's in Christ's name. Amen. We got to put that song in our opening. Yeah, I'll talk to Chris about that. Well, and by the way, while I'm on that thinking, Chris and I have been talking about going through the songs and maybe in adding and taking some stuff out. We were really Christian music greenhorns at the beginning of this, so we didn't really. Well, you know, we had some music that we found out later on that weren't appropriate, so we took it out. But my point is, if you have any suggestions, if you have songs that you think would be worthy of us singing, or please let us know. Either you can email me or talk to me personally or talk to Chris, and she's the one who really puts it all together. All right, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for our gathering. Thank you for all you do. May each of us bow our knee to you and in humility accept from you the great life that you've given and live it the way we should unto you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.